Well, church family, I told you at the beginning of summer that when it's summer, you have permission to come a little more casual. And the sole reason I am in shorts tonight is in protest of the fact that this morning I lifted in the garage and ran, and it is summer outside in the middle of December. And even after showering and sitting under the fan, I was still sweating, so hence why I'm in shorts today, partially just as a joke. You have Christmas in July. Apparently, we have July in December. Yay, Texas. I also forget that winter in Texas is actually mid-January to early March. So, anyways. Hey, before we dive in tonight, I want us to spend a little time in prayer, and we pray often. One of the things we pray often on Wednesday nights for is awakening in our community, and we've got a neat opportunity that our student ministry is part of tomorrow night. Don't know how many of you are familiar with what's called Fields of Faith, but in FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Fields of Faith is their fall. Essentially, it's a one-night, I know most in the room are older, so you'll understand this term. Essentially, it's a one-night revival meeting. Where they do everything they can to get their students who are involved, to invite their friends from the schools. Everybody comes out. For us, it'll be at the field down the street. Come out, and there will be student testimonies. There will be some worship music, and there will be a message and gospel presentation. So our student ministry is involved in that. This is the first one, I think. Matt's told me we've got a new FCA director. There's a lot of traction. God has opened up doors in our schools with Christian coaches. Of course, we have a Christian athletic director now in the school district. I know that because he came from a friend's church in Houston. So God's done some things to open up some doors. This is the first one I think we've been able to have here in Pflugerville in a decade. And tomorrow night, we're a part of that. Through a goofy chain of events, I'm the one bringing the message and the gospel presentation. So just here's the deal. I just want us to pray for our students who are going to, our students being the students of our community, who are going to be there tomorrow night. Pray for hearts to be open, receptive, hungry. Pray for lost students to find life in Christ. Saved students to continue to grow bold in their faith in Christ. You can pray for the leadership of that night. Pray for protection. Pray for just wisdom and discernment for me as I speak. Anyways, I'm going to say pray, and if you will just spend, we're going to spend about 5 minutes just praying around our table, so pray around your tables, and I just want to cover tomorrow night in prayer, as this is a unique opportunity we get to share into, and how exciting that we're getting to do something we haven't gotten to do in a decade, because God is opening doors left and right to both churches and parachurch groups to our schools, which, praise God. Let's continue to pray that those doors open and stay open. So let's pray, and then here in a moment, I'll pray us into our time in the Word. So let's pray around the tables. Father, as I think about tomorrow night, there is always an intimidation speaking to a group of young people, Lord, that obviously we're praying and we're hoping, the majority of whom are lost. They're not students who have a connection or a tie to the church, or maybe they do, but they don't know you truly, Lord. Lord, the intimidation is just the reality that your gospel is not a message that is going to out-entertain what this world can come up with. Your gospel is not a message that is going to come in and offer a lifetime of ease and prosperity. Lord, if we go in there and try to proclaim your gospel in a way to make it seem like it's this savvy alternative to what the world offers, we're missing the whole point of the gospel. Lord, your gospel is not some savvy alternative. Your gospel is the only way. Your gospel does not promise health, wealth, and prosperity this side of heaven. It doesn't prohibit it, but it doesn't promise it. Father, your gospel is a message to solve a much bigger problem than just the problems this side of heaven. And so for those students who would come and sit on that field, students who you have made fearfully and wonderfully, whom you love, Jesus, whom your heart looks out with compassion on, whose sin you've taken and you've already dealt with on the cross. But students who either don't know that you've dealt with it or students who haven't responded, asking what you've done to be applied to their life so that they may know you as Lord and Savior and King and friend. Father, we do just ask that there would be a harvest in truth tomorrow night. God, I don't want to see students have an emotional moment where they feel like, hey, I'm going to say these magic words, and it's nothing, Lord. That's not what we're asking for. What we are asking for is for students to see through all of the entertainment and all of the things that this world has found a way, unlike ever before, to put in front of their faces 24/7, that promised life, that promised success and value and identity and worth, and that they repeatedly keep seeking and hungering and trying to eat more and more and more of because it never fills. That tomorrow night they would see through that lie and that they would hunger for truth and life. And that those students who in the kindness of your conviction, Holy Spirit, respond, that they would respond in spirit and in truth. Lord, that they would hear your word clearly, that the veil that the enemy has covered their eyes with, that you would strip that, and Holy Spirit, you would move in your might and power. And Lord, we ask for those same things even in our time tonight, that as we walk through your word, that Jesus, we would see you, that we would know you, that we would love you. God, we would not fall prey to the far too many and far too easily yielded to distractions. That are just constant in all of our lives. So Jesus, thank you for the ability to gather tonight. We look to you. We delight to know that you are here with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you'll remember, church family, we are walking through the life of Christ chronologically, and we got to a point, last week we started walking through what is considered in the life of Christ, the Galilean ministry, and this is by far, would be considered the bulk of Jesus's ministry here in this region of Galilee, and more specifically, especially around the Sea of Galilee, and so much takes place there, and we said last week that you can really divide this Galilean ministry into three periods, and you can further subdivide them into more periods, but you can for sure recognize that as you walk through all four Gospels and put them together and try to map them out chronologically, there's three periods, and we made it through about a period and a half last week, and so we're going to attempt to pick up the pace a little bit tonight. I'd like to get us through the life of Christ by next week, but we'll see. If we don't, then we'll just, you know, praise God. We'll come back after Christmas and keep trucking. So the second period, if you remember that first period, and that first period, part of that first period, Jesus has already met some of the men who will become the 12 disciples. He's met them down in the early days of his ministry, down south here in Judea and in the wilderness. There's of course, in that time, in that first Galilean ministry, he's going to make Capernaum his home. He's going to be rejected in his home village of Nazareth. He's going to make Capernaum appear his home base and of ministry. That's where Peter's mother-in-law lives, Peter and Andrew and James and John. That's where their fishing business is. They're going to embark with him on a first tour throughout the region. He's going to call Matthew. In this time, he's going into the synagogues. Here's a mock-up of the synagogue at Capernaum. He's going into the synagogues, and he's preaching, and he's teaching as one with authority. And not only this, but he's healing the lame. He's giving sight to the blind. He's even raised loved ones from the dead. He is doing the things of the promised Messiah, and there is great popularity in this time. Word is spreading. People are coming from all over. There is great popularity. Of course, he's going to call the 12. He's going to give the Sermon on the Mount. And really, in this first period, there's one key point of controversy. It's the Sabbath controversies. Three different instances where he either heals someone on the Sabbath or he allows his disciples to do something that the oral law of the Pharisees prohibits. And this is going to be this first kind of spat of controversy outside of the fact that in Nazareth, we saw last week, they reject his initial message that he is the Messiah. And so after that first period concludes with the Sermon on the Mount, we enter into what's the second period. And this is a period when Jesus is going to continue to teach. He's going to continue to perform miracles, but we're going to see more and more opposition from the Pharisees. We're going to see more of the Pharisees coming up from Jerusalem, coming up and opposing him. In addition to this time, he's going to be accused by them of being empowered by Satan. He's going to be rejected a second time in his home village of Nazareth. He's going to see his cousin John the Baptist put to death. Not only this, but we're going to see after he performs the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, he's going to lay out what it really means to follow him. He's going to lay it out there, not to the Pharisees, but to the masses of the Jewish people. And we'll see that all of them, but the 12, walk away. So this is a time where there is this popularity, there is this enthusiasm around him. He's teaching and healing, but there is also both official from the Pharisees and also now opposition even from the Jews themselves that is growing. And so if you've got your Bibles, we're not gonna dive into all of these. By the way, I hope you got. I told you last week I was in the process of redoing that harmony I redid it. That's the fresh cheat sheet that's back there, so you can see some of those things. In this second period, it starts off with him healing the widow's servant, it's going to move into this second tour. And if you go with me to Luke chapter 8, he's going to begin a second tour around the region of Galilee, teaching and preaching the message of the kingdom, repent, the kingdom is at hand, and healing. And this kicks off here in Luke chapter 8, where Luke makes this statement. It says, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So the first tour around Galilee, there's only four of the 12. Now all 12 are with him. He's chosen them. They're all with him. Not only that, but look what it says. And some women who had been healed of evil spirits, sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, I didn't look up how to say it right, but I wouldn't recommend naming your kid that. It's kind of a weird name. Herod's steward and Susanna and many others who were contributing to the support out of their private means. Now, here's why I point that out specifically. One, it tells us he's going out on another tour, but it is significant, especially in Luke's gospel. Luke, more than all the other gospel writers, they all do it, but he does it a little bit more, draws attention to the fact that women were a key part in Jesus' ministry. That it's not just the 12 men going around with Jesus. Now, certainly the 12 are the closest to Christ. They're going to go in some places that others won't, but there's a group of women that are following, that are going, that are helping support financially, that are tending to needs, that are doing that. And that is significant because a Jewish rabbi would never have that. And so I point that out to say, especially in modern times where there is this, biblical Christianity is all anti-women and it's all patriarchy and it's all this. No. Jesus steps down from heaven, and he has unbelievable grace, an unbelievable heart. You see him value women in a way no one in the culture did. Now, vice versa. There's some who would go, no, absolutely, Jesus values women, and they would go to another extreme where there's no distinction between them. It's interesting that Jesus, who values women, also his innermost circle that would set the stage for the leadership of the church was only men, because there's still structure inside of God's church. Now, there's a whole lot more to be done on that. That's not what we're covering tonight, but what I do want you to see here is women were a huge part of Jesus' ministry. They were there. They were walking. They were going. Of course, you remember when we get to the end, who is it who first finds the tomb empty? The women. Which, if you were trying to make up a story about a Savior who rose from the grave in the first century, you would never say the women found him first, because if the Jews didn't like women, women were viewed even worse in the Roman world, where they were viewed, as a woman in the Roman world, you were viewed worse than a liar and weren't even allowed to testify in court because of how absurd they viewed you. So again, just it's all sorts of stuff there. But they're going to go on this second. In this time, you're going to see Jesus' family come in and think he's crazy. You're going to see him begin to walk through, and you can find it on your sheet. It's there in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Parables, he's going to begin to really see some of the famous parables, the parable of the sower, the seed growing, the tares, the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. You're going to see that those given to the crowds, and he'll give more parables to the disciples in the house and explain them. And those parables are great things to walk through. They all remember with a parable, not every detail in the parable is tied to something. A parable is a general story that is trying to make a singular point. And so as you read that, what you want to go in is, what's the point? Not, oh, this thing points out, what's the point? And those parables are phenomenal. The parable of the sower tells you that you're going to scatter a lot of seed sharing the gospel, and not everyone's going to respond. Some are going to seem to respond, but actually not really have responded. The parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, forces us as believers to really go back and re-examine, okay, we know Jesus is worth everything. We say Jesus is the reason for the season. We say Jesus is everything. But does my life actually reflect like the one in the parable who goes out, he finds that pearl in the field and sells everything he has to get that filled so he gets that pearl? Is that what my life looks like in response to Christ? There's some powerful things there to process through in the parables. Following the parables, you see the quieting of the storm. I'm still in Luke here in 8, so we can pick up in Luke 8. This is recorded both in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and in Luke 8. Luke 8, 32. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. He said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. By the way, if you're on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is a large, large lake. When you're over here on the wide sides, you can't look across and see the other side. So it's big enough that it's big. It's a big body. It's not Lake Pflugerville. So they launched out. He said, let us go to the other side of the lake. They launched out. As they were sailing, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? He who commands the winds and the water that obey him. And in the other accounts, you'll read that he says, let's go to the other side. And it says that that the water was coming in the boat. They feared for their own lives. And when they woke up Jesus, they basically said, don't you care? We're about to drown. And he rebukes them for their little faith. Well, why do they have little faith? Is it because they didn't believe that Jesus could still the winds and the rains? Not necessarily. It's because they didn't believe what he said. What did he say? Let's go to the other side. Hey, Jesus, why are you letting us die? I'm not letting you die. I said, let's go to the other side. So keep tossing the water out. Keep steering the boat. Keep working. That would be if they had action and faith. Or maybe they wake Jesus up and say, hey, Jesus, we know you want us to get to the other side. We don't think we can get there unless you intervene. Would you mind intervening for a second? But understand what it shows us about faith. Right? As a believer, we're saved by grace. How does that grace enter into our lives? Through faith. So as you were saved, continue to walk out. How are we saved? By grace through faith. How do we continue to live the Christian life? By grace through faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. What is faith? It's resting the entirety of your life upon who Jesus is at what he says. That's what faith is. Do we believe in the midst of Goodness, we can go on. I need to be careful. Do we believe? Do we believe what he says as he says it? Here's a question that the storm sees. He gets to the other side. You see the Gerasene demoniac, and you'll see some other healings. And in this time, at the end of this tour, he will come back to Nazareth, which is recorded in Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Luke 4, and he will be rejected the second time. Not only that, but there will be a statement made that the lack of faith of the people, again, what is lack of faith? Here's the people he grew up around. Their view of Jesus is not, wow, Jesus, thanks for enlightening us. You're telling us you're the Messiah. We believe you. It's you're telling us you're the Messiah. You're just Joseph and Mary's kid. We remember you when you were knee high. You were always a good kid, but I don't know that you're the Messiah. He's rejected a second time, and because the people will not believe what he says, and I'm one of those three, it records it, it says that he did not perform many miracles there because of the lack of faith. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean if somehow I don't have faith, God's power diminishes, as if God's power, Jesus' power, was dependent upon the faith. It's not that. It's not that it's dependent upon the faith, but it's how does God choose to work? By grace through faith. God can want to do something in grace, but if there's no faith there to receive it, he's not going to push it through. So we see this. Nazareth rejects him and a sad reality. I mean, really understand that. No group of people in the history of the world would have spent more time around Jesus Christ, God himself, than the people of Nazareth. And they rejected him twice in two of the most clear statements that he is the Messiah. Just let that sink in for a minute. After this period, you're going to see, as we move out of the second period and move into the third period, you're going to see a shift in Jesus's ministry. Still going to preach, still going to teach, still going to do healing, but you're going to notice as you walk through the Gospels, and they structure it in different ways, and in Mark's gospel, which is built thematically, this is kind of the halfway point and the theme of the rest of the book before the crucifixion. But Jesus is now about a year out. Sorry, no, it's coming. I got ahead of myself there. No, I didn't get ahead of myself. I'm just not reading my notes. Yes. As he's rejected at Nazareth, he's going to start a third tour going around Galilee. This third tour marks the end of the second year of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of year three, and puts us roughly 1 year away from the crucifixion. So everything we look at from this point forward, we are now entering into that year prior to the crucifixion, and you're going to notice Jesus' attention is going to shift some to heavily investing in the 12 disciples. He's going to begin really overtly explaining the fact he is the Christ. You're going to see the transfiguration. He's going to talk about, I have to be crucified. He's going to invest heavily in training his disciples because we're now in the final stretch, though we are a year out. Now, this is going to come in. Flip with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Actually, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 9, very end of it, verse 36. Jesus has been doing healing, has been healing people, says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited. Or you could also translate, they were harassed and thrown down like sheep without a shepherd. So he looks out and he sees people just like the people in our world today, who though they rage, are like sheep harassed and thrown down without a shepherd, not knowing and having a clue of their right hand from their left. He looks down on them with compassion, with this deep, and it's a word that comes from your bowels, this deep inward feeling, desire, longing to act in a way to alleviate the problem. And he said to his disciples, what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And things still haven't changed in ministry. The amount of ministry and harvest is more than we ever have volunteers for. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And perhaps we don't ever have enough volunteers because we don't ever pray for the Lord to raise them up. I don't know. But then look at verse 10. Having said this, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles, those are the same names again. You'll see a couple are nicknames here or different names. Simon called Peter, Andrew, brother, James, John, and you see the rest. These 12, verse 5, Jesus sent out after instructing them, and he's going to give them some instructions. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to send them out to go to the towns. He's going to send them out in pairs of two. He's going to send them out to go to the towns, to go to the villages. They're going to preach what he's been preaching. He's given them an authority of his power to, as they see people that need to be healed, demons to be cast out, they're going to engage in ministry. They're going to go out specifically. They're not going to go down to Samaria, and they're not going to go into these Gentile cities and regions. They're going to go specifically, he says, to the lost of Israel. And he's going to give them these instructions. Now, here's what I want you to see as he sends them out. Look with me at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now just catch the imagery for a second. A sheep. I don't know how many of you have hung around sheep. I know some of you have, but just picture cute, fluffy sheep, or maybe nasty, smelly, nappy sheep, whichever you'd rather, if you want the literal or the precious moments version. If a sheep is attacked by a predator, what does a sheep possess to defend itself? Nothing. Nothing. They're helpless. I send you out as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Predators who want to devour you. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Be shrewd, be wise, recognize that you've got people who want to devour you. Be innocent that you're not guilty or worthy of being devoured. It says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry how you or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Imagine this, you're one of these 12 men. And if you go through the list, what we know of those 12 men, it's not like any of them, maybe, I don't know, Matthew is a tax collector, maybe he got invited to a couple Roman soirees where there were some prominent people, but I guarantee you, Peter and Andrew, they had never shown up to some massive, they as backwater fishermen, they may have had a really good business up there in the Sea of Galilee, but I promise you, they never went and stood before the Supreme Court of the United States. The Inquisition wasn't beating their door down. And he says to these guys, and obviously this is not happening right then and there. They're going to go out. They're going to do all this ministry. They're going to come back both elated and exhausted because look at all the stuff that happened through them. And what Jesus is saying here is he's describing the cost of discipleship, and he's not just talking about sending them out on this ministry trip. He's talking about when he sends them out, behold, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the sending out that he's talking. This is talking about the cost of discipleship, church family. This is saying, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm saying, beware. Men are going to hand you over. They're going to take you into the synagogues. They're going to bring you before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. You're going to get brought before people you never dreamed of getting brought before for the sake of me and the message of my gospel to seek and save this world. And when you get there, you probably are going to feel overwhelmed, so don't worry. Elsewhere in Luke 12, there's a similar statement in Luke 21 as well. And in Luke 12, earlier here it says the Spirit will give us the words. In Luke 12, it says that the Holy Spirit will give us words of such a wisdom and utterance that none would be able to counter them. Here's what that means. When you get put on the spot, when the fire is coming down upon you, brother and sister, and you are being placed in a spot and in a moment where there is clear antagonism and God has allowed you to be brought into that, whatever court that is. It may be a court of a couple peers at the office. It may be a court in Williamson or Travis County. Whatever court it is, you get pulled before. And you go, how am I going to stand? How am I going to testify? What am I going to say? Jesus is really clear. In that moment, do not fear. I will give you the words you ought to say. So in that moment, don't be like the disciples terrified in the boat that I'm going to let them drown. But instead, my child, be one of childlike mustard seed faith. And trust that I'm going to give you the words you need to say, whether you feel great or not. And there's a great testimony to this, because if you go, let's listen to this statement in 2 Timothy. Of course, 2 Timothy is the end of Paul's life. And he makes this statement, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Said, no one stood with me. I was all alone, all by myself, in front of the highest court in the Roman Empire. But Jesus stood with me. And he made sure I knew what to say, that the proclamation would be made true. Church family, we are moving into days. Look what it says after this. Brother will betray brother to death, his father a child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. It says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher and slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be that he be like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Here's what he says quite literally. He says, disciples, I'm sending you out. It's gonna get so bad, family members are going to sell out other family members to the courts and death. It's going to get so bad, this is what's going to take place. You're going to be hated by everybody. And then he makes this statement, a disciple's not above his master, meaning, look, if they have called me Satan, if they have hated me, of course, Jesus will say in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the Last Supper, he will say, the world hates you, not because it hates you, because it hated me. The intense opposition we are watching rev up in our society today is because we live in a world that is ardently opposed to its creator. And whenever that point came in your life and my life, that we said, Jesus, yeah, you are the king. Save me. Understand, we gave up the rights to our life at that moment. Yeah, we're free in Christ. We're free to be his. And if they hate him, it is arrogant of us to think they won't hate us. Now, do not mishear me. I have no desire to live in a culture where there's just unending hostility and hatred. I hope to live, I mean, Paul tells us to pray for our governing officials. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives, attending to the work of our own hands. I long for that. I want to grow old with my wife. I want to see Jesse grow up. I want to have more kids. I want to see grandkids. I think that's normal for all of us to long for that. By the way, I do know, and I'm watching the clock precisely for all you choir folks, so don't worry. I've got a dead-end time to give you at least 5 minutes to get over to the choir room, so don't worry. But I think we are struggling because we've lived not in what is normal in this world. We've lived and are coming out of a very strange period of human history where there was a secular culture that seemed relatively favorable to the work of the church. That is not the norm throughout the world in human history. If you study even the history of the church, even quote-unquote, and I'm speaking from a worldly standpoint, Christian nations, have persecuted the real Christians. Back and study the Reformation. The Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reformed all put to death the Anabaptists for preaching that you should be baptized after salvation by immersion. Put them to death. Not just the Catholics. So understand what it says, but also understand this, church family. Therefore, do not fear them. Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The very hairs on your head are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So here Jesus makes plain, church family, you want to be a follower of Christ? You want to follow Christ? Buckle up. Buckle up, because he sends us out as sheep, unable to defend ourselves against the wolves. Buckle up, because we're going to be handed over. We're going to be brought before people to make confession, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the reason for our hope. We're to do it with gentleness and grace, not with anger and animosity. Buckle up. There's going to come a point where even family members may turn on other family members. Buckle up, because we're not better than Jesus. So if Jesus was hated, we ought to expect to have some discomfort too. Buckle up, because as much as none of us want it, and there is nothing in Scripture that says we should be excited about it, we must not succumb to fearing it. Because there is not any one of those nasty black birds that hang out on the power lines and poop nastiness on your car that are disgusting. There is not a one of them that falls to the ground apart from the Father knowing. And if his attention is on one, even just one of those nasty birds, how much more we who are made in his image. Jesus' death and resurrection will redeem all of creation. That includes the birds. But Jesus didn't die to save the birds. He died to save you and I, that we would be in relationship with him. So understand, this is the cost. We see this cost played out as we move into that third tour. He's going to send out the 12. The 12 are going to go out. They're going to do great ministry. In the midst of that period, Luke chapter 9, which is the parallel to this, Luke chapter 9 is going to talk about the fact that Herod has put John the Baptist to death because John the Baptist dared to call him out on his immorality and adultery. He's going to put John the Baptist to death, and this news is going to come to Jesus. And it says that Jesus withdrew away from there. At the same time, as Jesus gets this news and seeks to withdraw, likely because Jesus is fully human and his beloved cousin just died, and there's a real grief factor there. At the same time, the 12 come back excited, elated, look at all the things that God did through us. And it's at this moment, as Jesus leaves, and as they're coming, you can imagine that the disciples are that mixture of just thrill of ministry. They're exhausted as Jesus is both listening to what they're doing, and they start to come up on the other side of the lake, and they see not beautiful silence of the mountains. They see a massive crowd of thousands of people who want to be healed, who want to hear teaching. And after a day of pouring out, when they're already all at rock bottom, it says then in Mark's account that Jesus looks at them with compassion. And then we know from all four Gospels that when Jesus calls the disciples up and says, hey, the day's getting close to being done, and Jesus says, you're right, it is, feed them. And the disciples are like, there's not enough money. None of us have enough money to go get it. Even if we had the money, there's not enough time. And Andrew, who's always the one that seems to show at least a little bit of faith sometimes in there, goes, well, hey, we got this one boy's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but I don't really know what that's going to do. And Jesus proceeds to then, obviously, you know the story if you've grown up in church. feeds the 5,000. 5,000 meaning the number of men that were there that day, doesn't include the wives and the children, which would have considerably. So we're talking about probably 20, anywhere from 20 to 40,000 people, depending on how many were married and how many kids they had. Now, here's what's interesting about this miracle, church family. There, and we'll end here. We got 9 minutes, and this is where we'll conclude for tonight. And I'm not going to read as much, because if I read as much, I'll end up taking too much time and not make the point. So you can see on your outline where to go read through this. But this miracle's fascinating. It's the only miracle included in all four Gospels. Meaning there is something so significant about this miracle that it gets placed in all four Gospels. And all four Gospels give us this very holistic picture of this miracle. Because on one hand, here are the Jews, the people of God, out in a wilderness area. Now, it's much nicer than the wilderness, but they're out. They're not near. Like, that's the deal. We got to send them away because there's nothing close by. We got to give them enough time before it gets dark. There's nothing close by. They're out in the wilderness following one who's teaching them and healing them. And they are fed supernaturally multiplied bread. And meat. Well, that should sound reminiscent of a time the Jews were in the wilderness and had no food or meat. God, how are you going to feed us? And God fed them manna from heaven. Only now, God's not feeding them manna they wake up and find on the ground, but God in the flesh is simply handing it straight to them. So there is a huge aspect of this miracle that for a Jew paying attention, hello, this is the guy. But it's also clear in the Gospels that this miracle was a test for the disciples, not just a sign for the non-believers. Well, how's it a test for the disciples? Well, the disciples, you can imagine, because I would 100% be one of them in this case. They go out, this incredible local mission trip, we'll call it. And they do all this ministry and they're excited and they're pumped up and look at what, oh, we cast out demons and we healed people and oh my goodness. And Jesus says, all right, now feed the sheep. We can't. And it's very clear that it's a test for them to realize that they cannot feed the sheep unless they constantly feed them what God gives. They are insufficient in and of themselves. It is a humbler for them to realize they have nothing to offer other than what Jesus gives them to offer. And church family, make no mistake, we have nothing to offer other than what Christ gives us to offer. We're not called to come up with manna from heaven. We're called to give people his manna, which also implies this. You and I will not be very good at his ministry if we're not very often at his side. So this is miracle. Now, in this miracle, Jesus really actually does want, and this is great news for some of you who are introverted and sometimes just go, I just want a few minutes alone. Jesus sends the crowds off. He tells the disciples, great, y'all go across to the other side. I'm going up by myself to pray. Of course, this is where then the disciples go across. Another storm blows in. This storm's different. Jesus is not with them. Instead, it actually says in Mark's account, he's up on the mountain and he's watching them struggle against it, which is a great reminder that no matter what storm you and I face, Jesus is not negligent. He sees them, but he doesn't stop it. He decides he's going to walk across the water, which again, I'd love to understand. Scripture doesn't tell us, well, why walk across? He just decides he's going to walk across the water. And walk across that water. Of course, the disciples, they're working hard to not, now keep in mind, this is in a pitch black lake. Storm clouds would mean you can't see the stars. There's not a whole lot of light. And it's not like there's shipping lanes with barges and lights and lighthouse. Like, it's dark. It's raining. They're struggling for their lives. Of course, they see Jesus. Now, this is where, again, the harmony of the Gospels is great because you're going to see this in John chapter 6, but then only one of the Gospels records the fact that at that moment as Jesus is crossing, John's Gospel tells you Jesus is crossing, they see him, they're scared, Jesus said, "Don't fear, it's me," and he gets in the boat and the storm's stilled and they're on the other side. Ah, but there's more to that story. Before Jesus gets in the boat, Simon Peter opens his big mouth. "Hey, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come walk out to you." Now, what on earth possesses a man to do that? I got no clue. You're striving for your life, and it's like, I'm going to pull one up. I don't know. I have no idea. Of course, Simon, you know the story. Simon gets out of the boat, starts walking on water. By the way, 12 men, I'm going to say 13. I'm going to assume Jesus in his flesh has been to the moon because he's God. So I'm going to say 13 men have walked on the surface of the moon, only two on the surface of water. Think about that one. He walks out. Now, we dog Peter a lot. And of course, it's a great lesson in faith. Peter gets distracted by the storm around him and takes his eyes off Christ, which is a beautiful picture of what faith is. We can get distracted by the waves and storms, and when we do, we sink. But here's the other side to this, to that story as well. Peter's the only one who had the nerve to get out of the boat. And some of us want to criticize Peter for taking his eyes off Jesus. Meanwhile, we're sitting in the boat. We could all maybe do with a little more gumption to get out of the boat and say, "Hey, Jesus, you want to call me out there?" So this happens. They get to the other side. Now, here's what's fascinating about the other side. This is where you'd flip back in this harmony. And again, you follow all this on the outline you've got. When you flip back over there to John, the people, the masses, have gotten up the next morning and gone, "He's not here." And they, I just pictured this like cartoon massive crowd with all the little smoke stuff coming up, like an old Hanna-Barbera cartoon. They all the way around, and they show up, "Hey, here he is." And you get into this whole dialogue in John chapter 6. It takes up, it's about 50 verses. And of course, this is the famous dialogue where Jesus says, "Hey, you're not here because you actually want truth. You're here because I gave you bread. You're here because I fed you really good yesterday." And of course, this is where Jesus tells them, "I'm the bread of life." And if you read through that conversation and take your time walking through, it is brutally, hello, Captain Obvious. It is not hidden who Jesus is. He's brutally clear with them. "I am who you're looking for. I'm the one who fed you manna from heaven, and now I'm here. I'm the bread of life. Eat me." You. And there's this whole call. And of course, in that conversation, it's starting to ruffle a little bit of feathers. And it's going to really ruffle when Jesus says, "Look, if you really want what I have to offer, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you really want what I have to offer, a disciple's not above the teacher. A child is not above the parent. A Christian is not above God. If you really want me, you have to take me on my terms. And my terms involve me going to the cross for your sin. My terms involve if you're going to come to faith in me, you will be crucified with me, and it will no longer be you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you live in the flesh, you won't live by the flesh, but you will live by faith in me who loves you." Well, of course, they don't get that. That sounds like cannibalism, and they turn against him. And all of those thousands, tens of thousands of people who the day prior, by the way, I left this out, at the end of that feeding were seeking to take Jesus by force and make him their king, which they didn't need a king to deliver them from Rome. They needed a king to deliver them from hell. And they all leave. They hear what it means about who Jesus is, what he's doing, and what it's going to cost them. And they emphatically reject him. Now, highlight some of that stuff. Two quick points. Highlight some of that stuff to just simply say, when's the last time in presenting the gospel we were honest with somebody about what it's going to mean to yield your life to Christ?
Now, I'm not necessarily saying you should go share the gospel and say, hey, you want to follow Jesus, drink his blood and eat his flesh. I'm also not saying it's wrong because Jesus did it. But understand, sometimes we can make appeals to lost people, make it sound like it. Man, it's just great. Just sign up for this timeshare and you're going to get the greatest vacation of your life. Well, you'll get that for eternity. But if you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, look, Jesus was brutally honest. The gospel, I'll put it this way, and I'm stealing this from another theologian. The gospel is absolutely free for us. We did nothing to earn it. Jesus paid the price. But though the gospel is free for us, salvation is free for us, it is not cheap. And it costs us everything. And of course, that's the famous Bonhoeffer quote, "What cost God much, the crushing of his son, cannot in any way be cheap for us." And that's the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace says, hey, great, your sins are forgiven. Go on, c'est la vie. Costly grace says, yes, your sins need to be forgiven. Yes, Jesus is Lord. You need to be reconciled to him. But understand, in all of that conversation, there is a repentance of turning from your sin and recognizing you need him to save you. And when he saves you, you don't have rights. You have the right to know and follow him, which, if we understand truthfully, is an unbelievable joy because we are reconciled to our Maker. We can know fulfillment. We can know peace and fulfillment and hope even in the midst of this world that hates us. And then this world isn't our home. And our hope isn't for how long we can keep this body oiled up and running in a healthy way before it starts to hurt at everything we do. So on one hand, you have the reality of the costliness, but here's the other hand, and this goes right as well. Jesus, after all those, and I'm visual in my mind, so I just picture this moment of all these people just, I mean, talk about the air sucked out of the room. We want you to be king. Oh, actually, we don't want anything to do with you. We're done. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, don't you want to go away also? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So here's what's also remarkable. The costliness of salvation, the cost of discipleship. 11 of those 12 men, they heard it. They heard it multiple times. They saw it. And though they certainly had moments where they faltered and stumbled, they hang through to the resurrection, which leaves them altered forever. Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. And 10 of those 11 men will die brutal deaths. And the one who doesn't die a brutal death might as well have from all the brutality that he endured without dying. But not one of them flinched from it. Why? Because they were gripped by a treasure found in a field that was worth losing everything to gain. They were gripped by a pearl of such magnitude that no one seemed to be paying attention to, that they sold everything. And they went and took it because they were gripped by the one who has the words of eternal life. And church family, may that be what we are gripped by in joy if we are truly in Christ. So with that, with that moment and the people leaving, the feeding of the 5,000, a few more things will take place. Remember, in this time, Herod has killed John the Baptist. Jesus' travels will specifically keep he and the disciples out of Herod's territory. And then he will enter into the third period of his Galilean ministry, where for the most part, he is actually ministering in and out of these Gentile districts of the north. You'll be familiar, remember, Tyre and Sidon, from the Old Testament with Baal worship. He will be up in those areas, and that's what we'll pick up next week because it's time to stop And church family, love you. And let me pray. By the way, just so no one, you will notice, there have been several emergency lights that have gone by that I've seen through the window. So something obviously is going on. It looks like there's possibly an ambulance pulled up. So just be aware of that. I've not seen anybody doing anything crazy out there or EMTs running in. But just be aware something's going on out there. So just heads up so we don't all flood out or have a freak out moment or anything like that. So we'll see what's going on with that. I'll go check on. But just be aware of that. Say what? Okay. So just heads up there. So be careful if you go out that way. Just be aware. But let me pray. Yes.
Can I make an announcement?
Sure. Brother Ted has an announcement. Is Friday your birthday?
No, it's not my birthday.
Okay. That was going to be pretty impressive as it was. Well, there you go. That's good. I would love to help. We have Jesse's 2-year doctor's appointment at just after that. So we're going to go talk to the doctor and say, you got any ideas about how to help her fall asleep faster? And the doctor's going to say, no. And we're going to continue to pray. God, please give us wisdom. We don't have a clue what we're doing. No, church family, love you. Appreciate you. We're excited for Sunday. Do be in prayer for tomorrow night as you think of us tomorrow. And be in prayer for Sunday. Reality is in the last year's Christmas concert was the second highest attended Sunday of the year outside of Easter, which says there's a lot of guests that show up on that day. And which is why we make sure to present the gospel both through music and through word there after the after the primary performance. And so please be, may we be united in prayer over those things. I just increasingly am more and more convinced and convicted that one of the great downsides of things is sometimes we put a little bit too much faith in our methods to be what lead people to Christ and not really getting our knees and praying for the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do, which is to convict a heart of their sin and help rend that veil so they would see the glory of Jesus in his gospel and say yes. So please join me in praying for that. Let me pray our time done tonight, and we'll go from there. Father, Jesus, we do thank you that you have the words of life. Not just the words for this life, but the words of eternal life, for this life and the life to come. So Jesus, as we are yours, Father, may we cling to you. May we truly trust in faith what you say. That, Lord, as we don't know the times or ages that are in the process of playing out and coming and in the history of humankind. You alone know that, Lord. As we don't know what those are. That we would not be found to be people who are afraid. That we would not be found to take the talents you've entrusted to us and in fear bury them in the ground. And walk around lazy and distracted until your return. The Lord is only you by your grace and might and power can. Strengthen us to by your grace, not fear. But to be faithful to pray for our government leaders, to be faithful to pray for the lost to come to faith, to be faithful to pray, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That we'd be faithful to praise and give thanks and rejoice. That we'd be found faithful to share. That we'd be found faithful to trust. That, Lord, whether your return is soon, and if so, we would be found faithful in how we live our lives. Lord, if your return is far, but times of persecution are on the rise, may we be found in those days of trouble faithful. God, whether we are on the verge of maybe one more great awakening, where there will be a harvest of souls, and we might be able to live peaceful and quiet lives for your glory. Lord, may we be found faithful. And we just acknowledge, Jesus, that if it is not your grace enabling us to do it, we won't do it. So may your word be ever present in front of our eyes. Jesus, and thank you so much that you do not send us out into this world to do it for you. You send us out in this world having gone before us, going with us, going within us, empowering us, enabling us. God, and we don't do it for you, we labor with you. And as we move through the days you've given us in this world, may it be your glory that guards our rear, that all would see. You are our God because you are God. Thank you for the sweet joy it is to know you. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.